Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. And it reads, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'Sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And I was prophesying, as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones come together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord."
So, if you're just joining us here at Harbor, we've been working our way through the Bible this year, and you have come when we're in the book of Ezekiel. Welcome. It's a weird book. This passage is one of the less weird things you'll find in the book of Ezekiel. So, welcome. Glad you're here. But it's also really beautiful, so hang with me, okay? So as we continue our journey through the Bible this year, we've been in the last few weeks in a series over the prophetic books, the books of the prophets in the Old Testament. And prophets were just people who spoke to the land of Israel, the people of Israel, on God's behalf. That's what a prophet is, just someone who speaks to the people for God. Most biblical scholars agree that the Old Testament, so that's like Genesis through Malachi, like the first two-thirds of your Bible. Most scholars agree that although most of that was passed down orally, a lot of it was written down when people were in exile. So there was a whole long thing. God rescued the people out of Egypt with Moses. They settled in their land. They had kings, but they kept wandering off from what God said. And so eventually God removed his protection, and they were shipped off to Babylon in captivity. And so that's when a lot of people think most of the Old Testament was actually written down. That's why so many of the prophetic books in particular deal with what the people were doing that God was warning them against. The people were recalling things that God had told them about how to stay in the land, all the warnings they'd been given about what they were doing that would lead to pain for them. Most of the Old Testament was written down by people trying to make sense of a painful situation. They concluded that their suffering was brought about by their sin, their disobedience of God, their breaking of the covenant that they had made as a people with God. Now, that is not to say that all suffering is because someone sinned, someone did something wrong. That's not what the prophets are saying. That's just how a particular people in a particular moment of their history were making sense of what brought about the painful situation they found themselves in. So Ezekiel is an interesting book because Ezekiel, the prophet, prophesied, did his ministry both before and after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was the center of life for the people of Israel. It was the visual demonstration that God was with them. And so Ezekiel began his ministry before the temple was destroyed and continued after. And today's events take place after this important symbol, the center of life for the Jewish people, had been destroyed. Now, Ezekiel 37 is mostly concerned with helping the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, acknowledge their need. He wants to help them acknowledge their need for help. He wants to get them to ask God for help. He wants to help them experience God's promise of restoration and hope. So God is working with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 37 begins with God taking Ezekiel on kind of a morbid field trip. He says, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry." Okay, verse 1 says the valley was full of bones, not just a few skeletons here or there. I'm thinking like in Return of the King, Aragorn is in that cave with the King of the Dead, and there's like the avalanche of skull. Yeah, you with me? I think like that. It's horrifying, and it's supposed to be. Not only is this a mass grave, but the people weren't even buried, which is another violation, an additional devastation to people in a culture where burial was part of honoring the image of God in each person. And the text says that God does not just take Ezekiel to look down at this valley from afar, but that God brings Ezekiel back and forth among them. God wants to make sure Ezekiel really understands, really experiences the scope of this tragedy. In verse 11, God explains what this valley is. He says it's a representation of the people of Israel. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off.'" So a multitude representing the whole people of Israel has been murdered, and no one was left alive to bury them or mourn them. This is death on an unimaginable scale. And God wants Ezekiel to get a good look at it. What is this about? What is this about? Well, in short, what God's trying to do is get the people of Judah out of denial about how bad things are, about how bad their situation is and why it's so bad. Earlier in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 10, Ezekiel had a vision of God's glory departing the temple in Jerusalem. God gave Ezekiel a spectacular vision with the same, we talked last week about the throne with the wheels and the four-headed creatures. Wild stuff, if you missed last week, guys. It was a good one. It's the same throne, the same thing, but it's God leaving the temple. Instead of coming to meet with the exiles in Babylon, the vision is God leaving the temple. And shortly after this vision, the temple was destroyed, and the rest of the people in Jerusalem carried off into captivity. That vision symbolized God's departure from his people because of all the terrible things they've been doing. And if you read through the whole book of Ezekiel, it'll give you some insight into what was so bad that God would say, "You know what? You clearly don't want to be my people. And so go ahead, go live without me." So in chapters 8 and 9, right before God leaves the temple, God brought Ezekiel to the temple to see what God calls detestable things that will drive God from the temple. And what Ezekiel sees is people are violating the cleanliness laws that God had set up through Moses, the food laws that God had set up through Moses. They were bringing idols of other gods into the temple and worshiping them there. And it turns out from reading the rest of Ezekiel that their failure to worship God and honor God as God, their idolatry has led them to do things that are harming other people. He says people are like sleeping around with their neighbor's spouses. They're oppressing the poor. They're mistreating orphans and widows and immigrants. They're robbing each other. They're participating in heinous acts of idol worship. Some of the acts of idol worship had people, you know, like having sex with like everyone and everything. And there was even a horrible ritual of idol worship where people would throw their children into a fire as a sacrifice to this false god. this great harm they were doing came about because they stopped listening to God. And still, the people haven't owned that it was their actions, the way they were causing harm, that had them conquered and shipped off to Babylon. And so here in Ezekiel 37, God is trying to give this disturbing vision of this valley of bones to confront the people with the depth of her problem. This vision is an intervention. You are dead. You're not just having a kind of a hard time right now. You are dead, and you cannot get better until you admit you need help. I was having coffee with a friend this week, and we were talking about 12-step programs like AA, and how the first step in recovery is the hardest but the most necessary step. Step one of AA is we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Listen, if you talk to anybody in the recovery community, they will tell you that this is the hardest step to take, and it is the step that will unlock the potential of the other 11 steps. If an alcoholic won't admit their inability to stop drinking, if an addict won't admit they need help, they will never get better. And in the New Testament, after the time of Jesus, the early Christians understood that the gospel of Jesus requires us to admit basically the same thing. We're all dead. We're hopelessly dead in our sin. We are in need of someone to help us. We are in need of a savior. Over and over, the apostle Paul says that before we encounter Jesus, before he changes us, we are dead in our sins. He uses that image over and over again. What was true for the people of Israel, what is true for people in recovery, is true for all of us. We need help. Without Jesus, we are lost in our sin. And until we admit it, we'll never change. Until we ask for help, we will be stuck in a never-ending pattern of trying hard to be better and failing over and over and over. And I know there's a lot of reasons that we struggle with that first step, to admit we need help. Some of us struggle with shame. To admit that we can't do something feels like a deathly blow to ourselves. Some of us grew up in environments, maybe even church environments, where it was not okay to admit we were struggling. It wasn't safe to admit we needed help. We had to keep up an appearance that everything was fine, I've got this. Some of us struggle with pride, or like an overinflated sense of our individuality, this American myth of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We believe we can figure things out on our own if we just try a little harder. But here, God is showing Ezekiel just how bad things are, so it will be inescapably clear that the people cannot fix this on their own. These bodies, earlier in the Old Testament, in the prophets, Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead, but like right after they died. Here, these bones have been dead a long time. These people, they're so dead, they've been dead so long that the skin and the tendons and the muscles are all long gone. It's just bone, and the bone is dry. It has been laying out in the sun a long time. They are really dead. Israel is in a bad place because of their own sin, their own folly, and until they own that, things won't get better. In Romans, the book of Romans, the apostle Paul is wrestling through his own death, his deadness in sin, his struggle with sin, his need for help. And this long speech about his sin ends with a cry of despair, followed by a cry of thanks. In Romans 7, he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's hope. In the same way, God does not leave Ezekiel just staring at a pile of dry bones in despair, right? Yes, things are bad, and God has a plan. God has a plan. Ezekiel continues. He asked me, God asked Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? I said, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord said to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. See, I think Ezekiel knew God could bring these bones back to life. But he must have wondered if God would, if God wanted to, after all Israel had done, after all their sin, all their failure, all the harm they had done to each other and to others, all the shame they brought on God's name by the way they acted. Why would God want to redeem and restore a people like this? But here, God demonstrates that not only is he able to restore life to what is dead, he will. He wants to. And so God reverses the decomposition process. The bones move together. They're reconnected with tendons. Muscles grow over them. Skin grows back over them until they are like real bodies again. And then in a second instruction, God tells Ezekiel to breathe, to tell the breath to come into the bodies so that they can live. This process is meant to recall the creation of humans in the book of Genesis. God first formed humans out of the dust, and then second, breathed life into them, and they came alive. This is a recreation scene. This is a do-over scene. This is a chance for a new beginning, a new start, a chance for people to begin again and choose the way of God and live. And not only that, but God wants Ezekiel to participate in the recreation. Ezekiel had tried to kind of skirt answering God's question when God asked, can these bones live? He's like, I don't know, God, you probably know. But God's not going to let Ezekiel off the hook. God wants Ezekiel to participate in resurrection. See, from the beginning, God has wanted humans to be co-creators with him, to partner with him in cultivating his creation. And it's the same with us. Friends, when we finally admit, some of you know you've done this, when we admit we need help, when we acknowledge our need for a Savior, God is ready and running to bring resurrection, ready to bring new life. And he doesn't just do that to us, he wants to do it with us. He wants to recreate with us. He wants our participation in the process. This is this beautiful paradox of life with God. God invites us to participate in something that we can't actually do on our own. He knows we might mess it up. He knows it probably is going to take longer if we help. But he longs for relationship. He longs for partnership with us. This happened at my house a couple weeks ago. I had an experience to help me understand this. I invited my 11-year-old, Silas, to help me pressure wash some old chairs that I was going to repaint, because pressure washing is amazing and so satisfying, and I thought he might enjoy it. He did, and it took way longer than it would have if I just did it myself. But I had so much fun just watching him enjoy himself. It made the extra time worth it. It made that I kind of had to go back over everything worth it, because it was so cool to see him getting such a kick out of it. I think that's kind of how God sees us. He wants our participation. It brings him joy to see us participating with him in creation. When we ask God for help, God steps in. When we are finally ready to take that excruciating first step of saying, I need help, God is ready, waiting, anxious to get to work, to put us back together, to bind up our hurt, to heal us, and to invite us into the process as his co-creator. And at the end of Ezekiel's vision here, we find out why. Why does God want to do this? Why does God want to recreate? Ezekiel 37, 13 and 14 says, then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open up your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. This phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord, occurs over and over and over again in Ezekiel. The only other book of the Bible where this phrase occurs so much is the book of Exodus, where God brought the people out of Egypt. Again, when God rescued his people, God heals and restores and rescues so that the people will know he is God. That word know is so deep. It means to investigate and find out, to recognize, to confess. God's saying, listen, this whole experience is designed to help you fully believe in the core of who you are, that I am God and that you can trust me. So that you will have experienced the reality of my lordship and submit to it, so that you will admit once and for all that I am a better God than those other puny gods you've been running after. So that you will confess that my way of living, after you've investigated them all, is really truly the best. And listen, that's not about God just needing affirmation from people, like, okay, God, you are God. God's like needy like that, or God just wanting to control people and have control over people. God's heart is that people would believe he knows what he's talking about, that they would see that his way actually leads to life. He wants them to experience life because God's greatest desire is flourishing. And he knows that flourishing only happens if people operate the world according to the way he designed it. If people will follow the directions, the world will thrive. And so often I think, you know, we can read parts of the Old Testament and think, is God just like this mean God who's like waiting to like throw lightning bolts at people when they screw up? Like he likes causing harm? No. Ezekiel makes clear God's desire is for flourishing. In Ezekiel 18, God says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And then again in verse 31, rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed. Go get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Live. God is not sitting around hoping for someone to punish. He is trying to get people to live in a way that leads to life, that leads to flourishing. God's goal as the designer and creator of the world is that people would trust him, that people would read his instruction manual and operate the world his way for best results. God's saying, in summary, don't be like Katie. Don't be like Katie. When I get a new appliance, a new tool, like a bookshelf that I have to build or something, do you know what I do with that instruction manual? I'm like, I got this. I can figure this out. But do you know what happens when I do that? Sometimes nothing. Sometimes I really could figure it out on my own. But sometimes I don't realize that my new electric chainsaw needs oil. And other than my friend Stephen Kincaid borrowing it and pointing out that there was no oil and it needed oil, my chainsaw might have quickly stopped working. Just hypothetically. Hypothetically speaking. God's goal is that we know he's God. That we believe he knows what he's talking about. He wants us to listen to him, not just because he likes to be okay, like to be obeyed, but because of what happens when we obey. We flourish. When we read and follow his manual, the world flourishes. Our relationships flourish. God's goal is what he created in Eden. Several times in Ezekiel, God refers back to the Garden of Eden. What God wants is to be together with people in a place where everyone and everything is flourishing. That's why at the end of Ezekiel, the very last chapter, he promises that when his people obey, when they return to him, when they ask for his help, there's a beautiful future on the way. The last several chapters of Ezekiel contain instructions for rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. The city of Jerusalem will be restored, the temple rebuilt, and the very last verse, God says that the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is there." That's how Ezekiel ends. The Lord is there. God's desire is to dwell with his people in perfect peace, shalom, completeness, everything as it's supposed to be. My husband, Jeremy, really likes the author Kurt Vonnegut. If you don't know him, Vonnegut was a prolific writer with a weird and sometimes really beautiful way of writing about the world. Just a weird and disturbing and sometimes beautiful mind. Just a really interesting guy. And in one of his most well-known books, Slaughterhouse-Five, Vonnegut is writing sort of to process through his own experiences as a prisoner of war in Germany during the firebombing of Dresden. So this book, he's kind of working through these traumatic experiences through a story of a man who ends up experiencing events of his life sort of out of time. Things happen in different orders, and in one striking scene, he sees something happen in reverse. This character experiences war in reverse. I'm going to read you a passage. I want to invite you to close your eyes and imagine as I read this excerpt, because listen, Vonnegut was an atheist, okay? He was not thinking of God recreating the world when he wrote this. But when I read it, I think it is a beautiful picture of exactly what God describes here in Ezekiel. So I invite you to just close your eyes and imagine as I read. American plains full of holes and wounded men and corpses took off backwards from an airfield in England. Over France, a few German fighter planes flew at them backwards, sucked bullets and shell fragments from some of the planes, from the crewmen. They did the same for wrecked American bombers on the ground, and those planes flew up backwards to join the formation. The formation flew backwards over a German city that was in flames. The bombers opened their bomb bay doors and exerted a miraculous magnetism which shrunk the fires, gathered them into cylindrical steel containers, and lifted the containers into the belly of the planes. The containers were stored neatly in racks. The Germans below had miraculous devices of their own, which were long steel tubes. They used them to suck more fragments from the crewmen and from the planes. There were still a few wounded Americans, though, and some of the bombers were in bad repair. Over France, though, German fighters came up again and made everything and everybody good as new. When the bombers got back to their base, the steel cylinders were taken from the racks, shipped back to the United States of America, where factories were operating day and night, dismantling the cylinders, separating the dangerous contents into minerals. Touchingly, it was mainly women who did this work. The minerals were then shipped to specialists in remote areas. It was their business to put them into the ground, to hide them cleverly so that they would never hurt anybody ever again. God is at work. God is at work restoring all things, undoing the deathly effects of sin and inviting us to be his co-creators. through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God initiated a new era where death no longer has the final say, where sin no longer gets to win, where forgiveness is ready and waiting for all of us who will acknowledge our need for a Savior. So this morning, will you admit it? Will you admit you need help? Will you admit where you cannot fix yourself, cannot fix the world? Will you acknowledge that you need God to do for you what you could never do for yourself? If you will, there's not shame waiting for you on the other side. There is only forgiveness and renewal. There is only a Father who loves you. There is only new life and peace. And then will you join him in his creative work to restore the world to flourishing? Will you recommit yourself this morning to be a person who, like the city of Jerusalem in Ezekiel, will be known from here on out simply as someone where the Lord dwells, the presence of God moving through you in your world? As we move toward communion this morning, I want to invite you to just take a moment. Pause before we receive. Confess your need for God's help. Recommit yourself to join him in the work of recreating all things. Here at Harbor, communion is for anyone who wants the shalom Jesus offers. You don't need to be a regular attender or regular part of the Harbor community. If you want the way of Jesus, if you want that, this is for you. You can come to the front. You can take and eat and drink here, or you can take it back to your seat. I'm going to pray and then pause and then take when you're ready. God, thank you. Thank you that as messed up as we are, as messed up as our world is, none of that has the last word. Hope has the last word. Love has the last word. Peace has the last word. You are already on the move. Recreating, restoring. God, we are both in need of resurrection, and we want to help bring resurrection. And so, God, will you speak to each of us this morning, right where we are? If we're in need of resurrection, will you comfort our hearts with the reality that you can do it? If we're feeling like we don't have a place, if we're feeling like we're not enough, will you help us, like Ezekiel, to participate, stumbling though we may be, in recreating the world into the beauty for which you made it? Thank you for these symbols, the bread and the juice that remind us the guarantee that life always wins, that Jesus sacrificed himself for us and got up out of that grave so that life wins. In Jesus' name, amen.